Father, I pray that above all, in everything that we do as we study your word, I pray that we point it back to Jesus. The whole thing's about him. And this whole passage here, both of these verses, they're pointing us to him and the salvation and the redemption that he offers through his cross. We love you and we thank you so much. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before we get going, we've really kind of got to dive in and understand context. You got to understand the background of what's going on in 1 Peter. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, the very first verse there, it tells us who wrote the book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, his real name is Simon. Many of us know that, but Jesus changed his name. Jesus said, your name is Petros, which means Peter, or it means rock. And we know a lot about Peter. Peter was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, who was more than likely a follower of John the Baptizer. His father's name was Jonah. And out of all the disciples of Jesus' 12 disciples, we know that Peter was married. In the book of Mark, it makes reference to his mother-in-law. So we know that he was married. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about how Peter would take his wife with him on missionary journeys after Jesus left. And so we know that Peter was married, and we know that above all, he was a fisherman. That's what he did for a living. He lived right by the lake in Galilee, and he fished, and he worked with his hands, and that was who Peter was. And I think out of all the characters in the Bible, as we've studied it and as we look at it, I think Peter's that guy that we can kind of tend to relate to more than any of them. You know, when you read the New Testament, it always seems like when we read Paul especially, it's like Paul's always kind of wearing a cape. It's like he just is on this like a level of spirituality that we just like, I can't quite get there. Like he's just beyond us. But when we read Peter makes us feel a little bit better about who we are as followers of Jesus. I mean, he really does. We relate to Peter because he's impulsive. I mean, he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. Or he's always cutting somebody's ear off wanting to fight when he shouldn't be. We can kind of relate to that about Peter. On his worst days, he bosses Jesus around. He tells him what to do. And on his absolute worst day, he denies that he ever even knew Jesus. But then on his good days, and he had quite a few of those too, on his good days, he confesses Jesus as Lord. He's the first one to recognize that. He's the first one to do that. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19, Jesus talking to his disciples, asking him, hey, do you know who I am? Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a great deal of debate surrounding this passage. It's probably one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. And in fact, this is kind of one of those dividing lines between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics believe that Jesus was saying, hey, you're Peter. You are awesome. You are amazing. You are the man. And because you're the man, you're going to be the first pope. Because you're that good. And so still, the teaching is that all of the bishops and the popes are direct successors of Peter. But I heard a pastor say one time is that, you know, if you ever read Peter's story, you realize that Peter's not a rock. And so we weren't supposed to get a pope out of this. We were supposed to get a laugh out of it. Because that's not who he was. And Protestants believe that Jesus is telling them that, listen, you are the rock and you are going to be the leader of the disciples. And in fact, he is. If you look at all the lists of the disciples found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, Peter is always mentioned first. And he does assume those leadership roles after Jesus leaves. But what Jesus is saying is that, listen, the early church and the beginnings of the church are going to be built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The book of Ephesians tells us that. And the keys of the kingdom don't belong to one person to say, hey, you get to decide who's in and who's out. The keys of the kingdom belong to all of us who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, you have the keys of the kingdom. The gospel is the key to the kingdom. We're not getting in unless we know Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying to him right here. And in fact, we know that Peter couldn't have been the pope because if you look a few verses later, Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is talking about the fact that he has to die, and then Peter's impulsiveness gets the better of him. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's Peter. To go from you're the rock, Peter, to you're Satan. Now get behind me. And I think that's why we relate to Peter so well, is it not? Because if we're honest, we all have days where we think we're just killing it for Jesus, man. We're really living for him, and people ought to be impressed with how well we're living for Jesus. And 5 seconds later, we can turn around and just do something really, really dumb and go, golly, we can relate to him. Warren Wiersbe, talking about Peter and what Jesus does through Peter, says, Peter was a man with 3 names. Nearly 50 times in the New Testament, he's called Simon. And often he's called Simon Peter. Perhaps the 2 names suggest a Christian's 2 natures. An old nature, Simon, that is prone to fail. And a new nature, Peter, that can give victory. As Simon, he was only another human piece of clay. But Jesus Christ made a rock out of him. That's who Peter was. And again, after Jesus leaves, he's seen as the leader of the apostles. And even then, after he assumes that role, he still does some things that you're just like, oh, Peter. In fact, in Galatians, if you remember, those of you who were with us, Paul calls him out publicly for his racism. He makes some big mistakes. But through it all, here's the thing about Peter, is he keeps his eyes on Jesus. And we know that Peter, in history tells us, was martyred and crucified upside down because he says he was unworthy to be crucified like his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who Peter was. And Peter's writing this letter from Rome. And we know it's Rome because he says later in the letter, greetings from Babylon. Now, there's no cryptic language. We don't need to be reading into that, thinking that that's some end times conspiracy or anything there. Babylon was code for Rome. Babylon was in ruins at this point. They hadn't rebuilt it yet. And so a lot of times the early Christians would describe Rome as Babylon because it was an evil place. And so he's greeting them and he's writing from Babylon. And he's writing to those, and he tells us, those who are elect exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. If you get out a map, this is going to be modern day Turkey. And it's a huge area. It's an area of about 129,000 square miles. To get your mind around that, California is like 159,000 square miles. So this is a big area where he's writing and sending this letter to. And there's a lot of debate as we read it. Is Peter writing to Jews or is he writing to Gentiles? What kind of audience is he writing to? And just about every scholar that I read, they kind of come to the same conclusion, that he's writing to a mix of both, that some of these are Jews who've trusted in Jesus. These are Gentiles who've come out of a pagan background who've trusted in Jesus. Bottom line, he's writing to Christians. And the thing is, as Karen Job says, is that both spiritual systems, the Jewish system and the pagan Gentile system were empty, in that in themselves they offered no redemption. And both people groups were equally guilty in God's sight. So Peter is writing to a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And what's going on is he's writing this letter, and what we're going to see brought up over and over and over again is he's going to address this issue of difficulty and suffering and pain in the life of Christians. The letter was written during the time of Emperor Nero. And if any of you remember your history enough, you know that the Emperor Nero was completely nuts. I mean, the guy was out of his gourd. History tells us that he sets fire to Rome, and while Rome's burning, he's standing on a hilltop with his fiddle doing a little Irish jig dancing while he watches it burn. Well, the next day, he's starting to get some heat because, well, you the emperor, you kind of set fire to the city that you're in charge of. What are you going to do about it? And he comes up with a lie, and because he's the emperor, everybody believes him, and he says, it was the Christians' fault. They're the ones that burned the city down. And so from this point on, we begin to see the mass persecution of Christians in Rome begin to happen. And it wasn't pretty. He starts with crucifixions. He ups the crucifixions that they were already doing. He loved to take Christians and sew them in the skins of wild animals and then say, hey, you got about a 15-minute head start, and then we're letting the dogs out. And the wild dogs would run them down, and they would tear them to pieces. He loved to take women and strap them to bulls and let the bulls pull them and drag them throughout the city. And probably his favorite thing that he did was he used to have these parties in his garden at night. And what he would do is they would burn Christians at the stake all around his garden. And while they're burning, Nero's riding around in his chariot just hooping and hollering and having a great time. And so Peter's writing this letter to these people that had begun to experience some of this persecution. Now, more than likely, we don't think some of this vast Neronian persecution, this violence hadn't quite reached these people yet. But more than likely, what they're doing is they're suffering small, local persecution. Almost all commentators agree that it was sporadic, personal, and social, and it was all at the local level. And the reason that they were suffering this persecution was that the early Christians' conduct was so different than what the Romans were used to. I mean, it was just crazy. Bruce Shelley, he's a church historian, he says that, men always view with suspicion people who are different. Conformity, not distinctiveness, is the way to a trouble-free life. Look at junior high, look at high school. You want to fit in, act like everybody else. Look at adults in small towns. You want to fit in, act like everybody else. We all do it. We're still in junior high sometimes. So the more the early Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were in danger of crowd reaction. And the things that these early Christians would do that set them so far apart from the rest of society, well there were so many, they rejected the feasts. They rejected all the pagan gods. And so by rejecting all the pagan gods, it meant that they never went to a lot of these public parties and these public feasts that they had. The Romans, had gods everywhere. I mean, remember in one of Paul's letters, he talks about how they had an altar to an unknown god. And so Paul's like, who's the unknown god? They're like, I don't know. There just might be one there, so we put an altar up to him just in case. Don't want to offend anybody. So they had these gods everywhere, and so when you would go to these feasts and these parties, I mean, I would think you think heritage days. It would be similar to that. You go to these big community functions. Well, before you could eat, before you could partake, before you could do anything, you had to offer a sacrifice to one of these gods. And so the early Christians would say, there's only one God. I'm not offering a sacrifice to a fake god, to a false god. And so they shunned those things. They avoided those things, which again, in that culture, you just didn't do. They shunned the gladiatorial fights. They wouldn't go to them. They said it was inhumane to watch two people get in a ring and kill each other. So they stayed away from those things. Jobs were difficult for Christians to come by. If you're a mason and you work with your hands and you build things, you might get a job and they might be saying, hey, you're going to build a temple to this false god. Well, what you would say is, sorry, I've got to abstain. Modern context, it'd be like a builder saying, I don't know if I need to be building a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple or a Mormon temple for that matter. We don't need to take part in those things. Teachers struggled. And the reason teachers struggled was because they had to teach that these pagan gods were real and that these pagan gods created everything. And so oftentimes as Christians, they would say, sorry. And it's not like we have it today. I had a science teacher in eighth grade who was a devout Christian. And, you had to teach evolution. And he could get away with his favorite thing. He hated cats. And so he would just phrase the whole thing in the fact that one day a bunch of guys are around shooting bows and arrows at cats and they get bored and so they make up this big theory. And he was real snarky about it. He taught it, but he was snarky about it. You couldn't do that in this day. You couldn't get away with it. They're going to kill you if you do those things. And so Christians were set apart. Sanctity of life issues were huge in this society. If you had a sick baby, you had a baby that was born maybe like mine, you threw that baby out. Daddy waits 9 months for a kid to be born and that baby comes out and it's a little girl, take her to the woods and leave her. We don't want her. And so as Christians, they protected the rights of those babies. They would go and get those sick babies. They would bring those babies in. They would care for those babies. They created this adoption culture. Sexual ethics were incredibly different as well. The Christian view of sex at this time was so radical. I'm going to quote Bruce Shelley again. He says, in modern times, the church has often borne the brunt of criticism for its dated views of sex and the sanctity of marriage, but it is unlikely that such a charge would have been voiced in the decaying Roman Empire. Pagan society, through its excesses, teetered on the brink of racial extinction. I mean, that's just how licentious they were in everything. Christianity, however, represented another way, a new way. The Pauline doctrine that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit introduced to the ancient world an uncompromising condemnation of unchastity and a sacred calling to family life. And so the Christians were strange because they weren't participating in these public orgies and all the things that would go on in that culture as far as sex was concerned. And so you can see that it made them outsiders. It made them strange. And so obviously, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be made fun of. They're going to be shunned. And Peter's writing this letter, and his main concern would be what we like to call today tolerance, diversity, civility, and religious pluralism. It was like Oprah's great-great-great-great-grandma had a TV show back then, and she was just pumping her stuff out there. And he's writing to address those things. And what's crazy is the letter, although it's like a few thousand years old, it's so incredibly timely for where we find ourselves in a culture right now. Because if you think about it, and I know we've all said this at some point, we understand that there's persecution going on, but still up here in the panhandle, we go, yeah, man, that's over the pond, though. It's way over there. I mean, you see all these immigrants fleeing Syria and all these places right now trying to get in other places in Europe, and we go, yeah, but that's happening over there. It's not happening over here. And if it is happening over here, we go, well, it's on the left coast or it's out on the east. You know, it's in the big cities is where it's happening. We're okay. We're safe up here. But the thing I would tell you is this, is, and the hardest thing I think that we struggle with out here is trying to understand one thing. You are no longer the majority. You're not. And I know we sit back here and think that this represented out here in Panhandle, Texas, our West Texas values are the normal in America. We're not normal anymore. We're the outsiders. We've gone from a moral majority to a prophetic minority. And that's where these people find themselves, is they're in the minority. And if you think about it, our beliefs, they are so different than what the world holds right now. They are. I mean, we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. That is the way that God ordained it. That you can try to find all your liberal arguments you want in the Bible, but the bottom line is there's no wiggle room there. Is that a man shall leave his father and mother and he shall cling fast to his wife. That is a picture of how Christ loves the church. You believe that, that automatically puts you at odds with the bulk of the culture because they don't see that as very tolerant and kind and civil. We believe, or at least you should believe, that sex is confined to a marriage between a man and a woman. Inside of that marriage, not outside of that marriage. It's in the Bible. We believe that. We believe in protecting the life of the unborn. We should. I've been reading a book called Adopted for Life, and the author talks about how we have so many tests now that we can run as far as genetic tests and things go to check for kids and things that could possibly be wrong. And that in itself is not bad, but a lot of what's going on is people are doing this so they can decide if they want to keep that kid or not. And he says the galloping forward of such technologies means one day we may see a world in which only Christians have Down syndrome babies in their stroller. Only Christians have bald little girls fighting through chemotherapy. Only Christians have little boys in husky-sized pants struggling against childhood obesity. Read an article this week about a lady that has a little kid with spinal muscular atrophy like my little girl. Her and her husband come up pregnant with another baby, and they ran the genetic test to see if the baby was going to have the same disease. And thank the Lord she doesn't. But the lady in the article said, we're glad he doesn't have it because either option would have been bad. In other words, killing that little baby would have been pretty tough. See, we live in a culture that we believe those things. That automatically puts us at odds. And this is what's going on with this culture that Peter's writing to, is that they're being persecuted, they're being shunned, and because of that, just like us, they were tempted to do one of four things. The first one was to compromise. This is the liberal route. So in our day, it would include pastors and denominations that say, every faith is valid and every faith leads to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, they're all the same way and they leave out Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father. It would include pastors and denominations that are ordaining gay clergy, that are saying it's okay for a man and a man to be married. And the reason they do it is compromise. They think that our faith is dated. We need a more tolerant, kind, compassionate view. And so what we're going to do is we're going to throw out the Bible and we're going to compromise. That's one route that these people were tempted to do, is be more concerned with pleasing men than they were with pleasing God. The other thing was, is they were tempted to privatize their faith. Just keep it to themselves. Yeah, I believe, but I don't want anybody to know I believe. I guess we call that out here in West Texas, we compartmentalize. We got our church self, we got our everywhere else self. And I don't want to take this Jesus too serious, because if I do, then it's going to set me apart from everybody else. It's going to make me different. It's going to make me look a little funny. It's going to make me look maybe a little radical. And so we're just going to kind of keep it to ourselves, right? We don't want to talk about politics or religion. We just be quiet. The third one is they were just tempted to throw out their faith altogether. Say, man, it doesn't matter. I don't need this thing. I don't want to be persecuted. This religion thing doesn't do anything for me anyway, so they just throw it out. In America right now, they say the largest growing segment of the population, as far as religion is concerned, is the nuns. Now, I'm not talking about like, you know, nuns with their little black, you know, robes and all that. The nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns, people who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. They just say, you know, I might believe in God, but other than that, not really. I'm just a nun, because that just keeps them protected. They avoid being isolated. They avoid being persecuted. And the fourth thing that they were tempted to do was to take the posture of fundamentalism. So we're going to set up our own culture, our own clothing lines, our own movies. We're going to retreat. We're going to hide out from the world. We're going to turn everything into a culture war. We're going to live in this just perpetual state of outrage all the time. We're going to turn everything into an us against them battle, right? And so while we're on the subject, let me just give you some great advice, because this is where we kind of find ourselves sometimes out here. Turn Fox News off for a week. See how much better you feel. Or CNN, but most of us watch Fox. Your blood pressure will go down a lot, I promise you. And you say, well, there ain't nothing else on TV. Then don't watch TV. You'll feel a whole lot better there too. Because this is where we find ourselves, is this state of perpetual outrage. We're always angry about something. And that's what these people were tempted to do. And so Peter's writing to them, and he's saying, listen, there's a better way. There's a more biblical way to approach what's happening to us. And his main point is going to be this, is that you are exiles. You're on mission for Jesus in a world that is not your home. So look at verse 1 again. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He wastes no time right off the bat getting to one of the most important Christian doctrines that we have, and it's the doctrine of election. Now, it's not a dirty word. People have turned this into a really, really dirty word. It's not a dirty word. It just means that God does the saving, not you. You and I bring nothing to the table as far as our salvation goes. We don't. You're not so awesome that God in heaven went, well, got to have you on my team. Come on up here. Didn't work that way. You brought nothing to the table. You need someone who has a righteousness outside of your righteousness to do that for you. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and lived the life you were supposed to live. Jesus died the death you deserved. Jesus took your place so that you could be made right with God. So basically what it means and what the doctrine of election boils down to is this, is when it's all said and done and I'm standing in front of God in the end and God's going to say, hey boy, why do I let you in? I'm not going to get my resume out and be like, well, let me tell you how awesome I am. I was a preacher. I was killing it for you. I was baptizing people. I was serving in churches. I'm not going to do that because God's going to go, yeah, that's one point. What else you got? Instead, when he says, why should I let you in? I'm scanning the room looking for Jesus. I'm like, where's that guy? Right there. That's why you let me in. That's what Peter's doing right there. Is he saying that those of you who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, you are elect. You're chosen. And because you're chosen, because you're elect, because you're Christians, hear me, he says, that automatically makes you an exile. The Greek word is parapedemos. It means one who does not hold citizenship where he resides. It's a foreigner. So if you're sitting in this room and you know Jesus, automatically, by your salvation, you are an exile in the world that you live in. All Christians are foreigners regardless of where we live. Now hear me, our alienation, our exile, it's an engaged alienation. It's one that preserves the distinctiveness of the gospel without retreating from society and building bomb shelters and hiding out. So what you need to get is this, is that if you're chosen and saved by Jesus Christ, you're an exile. This world is not your home. It's not. It was never meant to be. So what it means is that as we see the culture changing around us, we stop pining for the 1950s. We stop going, man, I wish we'd go back there where they actually had some morality. There's a lot of minorities that would tell you differently. I don't think they want to go back to the 1950s. We stop doing those things. And instead we realize this isn't our home. We set our eyes toward Jesus and we look forward to what Jesus has for us. And we understand that by your salvation, you are automatically in exile. And that is going to bring you into conflict with the world around you, period. He then goes on to say that you're not only exiles, but you're exiles in the dispersion. That word dispersion, it's a Greek word. You may have heard it used before. It's the diaspora. And it was a term that referred to the Jews that were scattered outside of Israel after the Babylonian exile. So we just did the book of Nehemiah. It would have referred to Nehemiah and those people. They were in the diaspora. They were in the dispersion. But what he's referring to here is not that group of Jews. He's referring to us as the church. He's saying all of us, those of us who are elect, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, guess what? You are who I'm referring to. You've been grafted in. Jerusalem is pointing to the modern day church. We are the church, and we find ourselves in Israel's story. Israel's story is now our story. So look at it this way. Abraham was called out of Ur into a land that he did not know. He was in exile. Jacob was taken from Canaan and put in exile in Egypt. The Jews were scattered from their homeland and scattered all across the known world in the exile during the Babylonian persecution. It's just like us. Our story is one of people who have been separated from our homeland. This is not our home. So we're elect exiles scattered all over the world, and we're longing for our home that is not here. And the first dispersion, he wants you to know, was because of sin and judgment. The people wouldn't repent. So God sent the prophets, and they told them to repent or God's going to bring judgment, and they wouldn't listen. They were disobedient, so God sent the Babylonians to crush them. This dispersion is different because here's the deal. Jesus took our place. There is no punishment to be had. Jesus took the punishment for us. This dispersion has nothing to do with your disobedience. You're in a dispersion now because of your obedience. You're treated as exiles. You're shunned. You're persecuted. And all of that's because of your radical lifestyle. And then look at verse 2 because he says something really, really crazy. That you're treated as exiles because of your radical lifestyle, and all of it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the word foreknowledge, in the Bible, it means to set one's love on a person in a personal way. So you tie this back into election, and what he's saying is that God saved us by no act of our own, and he drew us into relationship with himself, and since he did all of that, he's in control of all things. So this dispersion that you find yourself in, God's in control of that. He understands that. He's telling them, listen, I know you're persecuted. I know that you're experiencing difficulty, but do not lose heart. God is the one who set his love on you before time. He's the one who saved you, and since he did all that, he has not forgotten you. He loves you. He's highlighting the vertical and horizontal dimensions of the Christian life that were chosen by God, and that calling is to be exiles and foreigners in the world. That's what it means. You're different. You don't belong here. What you believe sets you apart. And then at the back end of that, he highlights the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Look at verse 2 again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, when we talk about the work of redemption, we talk about it as a triune activity. There's the Father's work in election and his sovereign plan to save people. That redemption is accomplished by Christ and applied to people's lives by the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son accomplishes the work, and that work is brought home to the lives of individuals through the intervention and the power of the Holy Spirit. Put very simply, as far as God the Father was concerned, I was saved before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. And as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved on October 31st, 1989, when I heard the gospel preach and I responded. That's what he's saying, is that all three are involved in our salvation. And all of that salvation is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's referencing the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the high holy day in Jewish culture. It was the day that the Israelite priests would offer blood sacrifices for the sins of the people. So they would bring a goat or a lamb, and they would confess the sins of the people on that animal, and then they would slit the animal's throat, take the blood, and sprinkle it on the altar to show that their sins had been atoned for. And he's pointing us to Jesus, saying that Jesus' blood wasn't just sprinkled, but Jesus' blood was poured out. And it was poured out so those of us who believe might be saved. And he ends by saying that the result of our salvation, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He says that our salvation produces this obedience to Jesus. Since you've been given grace and peace that then produces an obedience that says, man, I do what he says because of what he's done for me. And let me make this very, very clear. This is not this vague spirituality that we have sometimes that says, yeah, me and God are cool. That's not what this is. We're not talking about just American values, God and country values. We sometimes get that confused with Christianity. It's not. Russell Moore in his book, Onward, says Christian values are always more popular in American culture than the Christian gospel. That's why one can speak of God and country with great reception in almost any area of the nation's history. But we create cultural distance as soon as we mention Christ and him crucified. It's a little radical. That's what he's talking about. And we get grace and peace. Jesus received the curse that we earned. We received the blessing he earned. We don't get what we deserve. We get grace. We've been given peace with God. There's no punishment to be had. Jesus took that. God's wrath was satisfied in Jesus. So in these first two verses, there's so much there. What Peter's trying to show us is that we've been saved by God and by no act of our own. That God sends the Son. The Son dies. The Spirit takes up residence in our life. And listen, that automatically leads us to obedience as exiles and foreigners in the land that we find ourselves in. We're different. Starting next week, Peter's going to show us exactly what that exile looks like, what that differentness looks like. But for today, what we need to do is this, is if you would, just bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning. You know, I think some of us this morning, we just need to be gripped anew by what Jesus has done for us, by what was accomplished in your salvation. That God, by no act of your own, sends his Son to die for you, not at your best moment, but at your absolute worst moment. He saves you. He redeems you. He gives you his perfect life in exchange for your sinful life. And as followers of Jesus, we need to have our hearts gripped by that message sometimes. We need to go back to that. And we need to remember that because of that, we are automatically strangers and exiles in the world that we find ourselves in. That what we believe is going to separate us out from the rest of society. And so when it happens, we don't need to be surprised by that. That's our calling. Some of you I know are in here this morning and you've been going through trials and sufferings and difficulties. And what I would tell you is that your trials and suffering and difficulty is not lost on God. As he says there is that in his foreknowledge that he set his love on you, knowing that he understands. And so maybe this morning you just need to hear that message, is that God gets it and he loves you. He hasn't forgotten you. Lift your head up. Remember the love of Jesus. And then finally, just very plain and simple, some of you need Jesus. There's never been a moment in your life where you've put your faith and trust in him. So here it is. You've heard the gospel preached. And some of you might be sitting in here this morning, and I know you got this thing going on in your stomach, and that's the Holy Spirit drawing you to himself. Don't resist that. Answer that call this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the book of 1 Peter. I thank you for that just short two passages and the depth that's there. Father, we are chosen and saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that automatically makes us exiles. That automatically makes us different in the culture and the society that we find ourselves in. So Father, help us to understand that. Help us to realize that our exile is not one of hiding out. It's an engaged exile that takes the gospel everywhere we go. Father, if there's anyone in here that's struggling today that just maybe needs to know that you love them, Father, just mourn and just wrap your arms around them and let them know that whatever difficulty or struggle or trial they're going through is not lost on you. And flat out, if there's anybody in here that needs you today, Jesus, I pray that you draw them to yourself and that today be the day of salvation. Thank you. And it's in your name we pray.